This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church here in St. Johns County, Florida. I would like to extend to you an invitation to worship with us each Lord's Day at 10:15 a.m. Our address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. You can also access archived video versions of these same sermons on our Facebook page. Additionally, our sermons are broadcast live on Facebook every Sunday morning. Now, let's open God's Word and listen to the sermon for today's broadcast. This morning, I want you to take your Bibles and be turning with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've slowed down just a little bit here in Romans chapter 8, which I think is probably a good thing. This is a very comforting passage of Scripture. It's many people's favorite chapter in all of the Bible. And so this morning, I just want to focus on verses 29 and 30. The title of the message, The Golden Chain. The Golden Chain. You could call it the Golden Chain of God's Sovereign Security. Please stand to your feet in honor of the reading of God's Word. Just two verses, verses 29 and 30. Speaking about God, Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Praise be to his name, and please be seated. The verses that I read to you, verses 29 and 30, obviously are part of a larger context, and therefore they are connected with verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Verses 29 and 30 explain in greater detail, therefore, what Paul means by God's purpose in verse 28. It is a divine purpose because God is the subject. God is the divine actor. He works all things together for good, for God's elect. And the reason that the word all there can be defined in its most inclusive sense is because everything in life, as we looked at the last couple of weeks, everything in life, even the bad things in life, because God has this one eternal purpose in mind, he can bring even good out of what is otherwise bad. But the purpose that Paul speaks about in verse 28, the purpose that is behind all this activity of God, is what we might define as his saving purpose. So God has many purposes for your life. He has purposed who you will marry. He has purposed what job you will have. He has purposed who your parents will be and who your children will be. He has purposed and ordered every single one of your steps and every circumstance and every situation in your life, good and bad. But behind all of that, for God's elect people, is a saving purpose. God's purpose is a saving purpose, which is now categorized in five stages in verses 29 through 30. Everything beginning in God's mind, all the way to the end of the world as we know it, is spoken about in verses 29 and 30. It speaks about God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, his calling of his elect, justification of his elect, and the glorification of his elect children. This is what we could call the chain of salvation. The chain of salvation, from foreknowledge all the way to glorification. And the chain of salvation is analyzed from a human standpoint, because you understand at the onset that we are dealing here, in a sense, with mysteries. We are dealing here with a sense of things that are out of our orbit to fully understand. We know, first of all, that these things that God has determined are divinely powerful, because every link in the chain represents the actions of God, not man. God is the subject. Man is simply the recipient of all of these salvation blessings. So we know that what is represented here in this chain of salvation is divinely powerful. Secondly, we know that it is simply logical. So Paul is following, from a human standpoint, the logical sequence of salvation as it comes to us But also understand that God is not bound to time, so there is much mystery that still abounds here. This chain is divinely powerful, it is simply logical, and third, it is inclusively applicable. That is, the work of God applying His grace in salvation is a unitary process. What God begins on a particular elect soul, He always finishes. So if someone has been foreknown, he has also been predestined. And if predestined, then called. And if called, then justified. And if justified, he will or she will be glorified. It comes in a package. You cannot break the chain apart. Philippians 1:6, that what God has started, he will finish, Paul writes to the Philippian believers. But though salvation is a unified process, there are still distinguishing aspects, and I think analyzing these various aspects help us better understand and appreciate the richness of salvation. Paul could have summed all of this up in verses 29 and 30 by simply saying that God is sovereign over salvation, but that really wouldn't answer the questions that maybe are in your heart or are in my heart as well. Now, the theological term that is used to describe these five aspects of salvation is a Latin term. It is called the Ordo Salutis, and literally that simply means the order of salvation. So the Ordo Salutis simply is an attempt to describe the work of salvation accomplished obviously by Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit as to its experience in our hearts and our lives, the hearts and lives of the elect. I suppose you could ask it this way, and I don't mean this in any sort of blasphemous or disrespectful way, but just in a way for you to understand it, the age-old question of what comes first, the chicken or the egg. And the reality is that your salvation has a particular beginning point. And it didn't begin the day that you placed faith in Christ and repented of your sins. It reaches further back than that. Salvation, as it has come to you, has a beginning point and it has an ending point. A definite beginning point and a definite ending point. This is why Pelagians reject the Ordo Salutis, because their emphasis is not on what God does, it is what on man does. But as Reformed people with Reformed soteriology, that is simply the study of salvation, there is an emphasis on what God does from beginning to end. What God does from beginning to end is important because it motivates our worship and it motivates our obedience to glorify God. And the so-called Ordo Salutis, or order of salvation, is found throughout Scripture, but Romans 8 verses 29 and 30 are, I think, the most potent verses on this particular subject. Now, theologically speaking, at the heart of understanding the golden chain of salvation, or the Ordo Salutis, you need to become familiar with another Latin term, and that is the Latin term Pactum Salutis. The Pactum Salutis is simply what we call the covenant of redemption. This is the eternal pact or agreement between the Father and the Son, whereby the Son determined to become the head and the redeemer of the elect, and he voluntarily took the place of all of the elect as a substitute, and he died on the cross for all that the Father gave the Son. And of course, in this Pactum Salutis is also included the Holy Spirit. He's not the third member of the Trinity because he is inferior to the Father and the Son, because the Holy Spirit is involved in the application of the work of redemption. So the Ordo Salutis is Trinitarian, and it is rooted in the reality of the believer's union on the one hand, and on the other hand, the believer's communion with Christ. The believer's union and communion is determined by our sovereign triune God before time as we know it began. Now that is theologically speaking. Practically speaking, on a more practical level, we are simply dealing with the reality of the eternal security of the believer. So the question is, how can you know for certain that your salvation is secure? Well, that's really what Paul has been emphasizing throughout Romans chapter 8. Paul has essentially said, listen, if God is able to bring good, even out of bad, in order to keep his eternal purpose intact for his elect, who are described as those who love God, then true believers over everyone else in the world can have peace and can have security because we know that God is sovereign, that God will in fact keep his word. Jesus put it this way. He said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's really what we are dealing with, is the fact that God has overcome sin, Satan, and death to provide salvation for his people. And because an unbroken and certain pattern of God working out his sovereign purpose of redemption was set in motion in eternity past, you can be certain that eternity future for you is secure. The Apostle Peter put it this way. He says that God caused us to be born, 1 Peter 1:4. He sovereignly caused us to be born again to a living hope, to receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and is kept in heaven for you. And he is speaking to the elect exiles of the dispersion. He is speaking to true believers, and he is telling them, you can have certainty of the assurance of your salvation. So these are precious verses. So as we look at just verses 29 and 30, we see here that God's word furnishes us with five links in God's golden chain of sovereign security. There are five links in God's golden chain of sovereign security. These links are, first of all, marked by strength because they are unbreakable. They are bound together eternally, and the passage will reveal that. These links are also marked by solidarity. In other words, where there is one, there is all of them. So if God has foreknown you, he has also predestined you and therefore called you and justified you and will glorify you. They're marked by strength and solidarity, and then also, as I've mentioned, security. Because perhaps no passage in all of the Bible provides more comfort for pilgrims like us passing through this world. So let's look at this golden chain of sovereign security. And the first link in this golden chain is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, the doctrine of foreknowledge. Notice verse 29. Paul says, for, and that word for is explaining the eternal purpose of God that Paul has just talked about in verse 28. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he foreknew. Now, most commonly, people will define the foreknowledge of God as simply the foresight of faith. That God, in a sense, looked down through the corridors of time, and based upon his omniscience, everything that he knew and saw, he was able to see in advance the faith that those who would believe would demonstrate in Jesus Christ. But the foreknowledge of God really has less to do with what he knows, that is his omniscience, though indeed he knows all things, but it has more to do with what he does according to his omnipotence, his power. It is true, of course, that God sees all that will happen before it happens, and that includes the faith that you demonstrated in Christ. But that's really not in question, and that much is obvious. Everyone knows God is omniscient. Now, the question that you need to ask yourself as you read this word foreknow is, what came before this faith you demonstrated? And the only biblical answer is, the faith of an individual that God foresaw is the faith that God himself creates. So foreknowledge is more about omnipotence, his power and what he does, not his omniscience, his knowledge of merely what he sees and what he knows. So let me put it to you very practically. The faith in Christ that any believer demonstrates, which God sees before you demonstrate it, is a faith he himself generates. Demonstrated faith by man is always generated faith by God. John 6:44. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. John 6:65. No one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. This is the pactum salutis, the outworking of the covenant of redemption. Ephesians 2:8, we learn that faith itself that you demonstrate is a gift of God, Paul says. Or Philippians 1:29, the doctrine of irresistible grace. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should believe in him. Your faith that you demonstrate in Christ has been granted to you if you are a believer this morning. So most obviously, the reason that foreknowledge cannot be defined simply as the faith which God foresees is the fact that that would make the ground of salvation rest with man and not with God. And we know that such is impossible. And no one is going to choose to follow Christ on their own. How do we know that? Well, Paul says in Romans 5:10 that we were enemies before we were reconciled to God. He said that in chapter 5. In chapter 8 and verse 7, he says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, comma, it cannot. It is an impossibility. So a decision to place faith in Christ never once in the history of the world activated anybody's salvation. Faith is not a button that man simply pushes to activate his or her salvation. And this goes back to the doctrine of total depravity. Romans 3:11, Paul says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Nobody. So nobody has made a decision to follow Christ and therefore activated their salvation in their own power. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it's impossible to understand foreknowledge apart from the doctrines of total depravity and irresistible grace and limited atonement and unconditional election. In fact, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 just for a moment. I mentioned this passage before, but Peter writes in verse 1, notice your Bibles, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So he's writing to the elect. And notice he says they are elect, verse 2, according to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So salvation is Trinitarian. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are mentioned there. But if you are elect, it is according to the foreknowledge of God. I suppose that one passage that really brings this all together is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. When Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So there was a particular people that the Father gave the Son, that the Son died for, and the Son saved. Now, if you circle the word foreknew there in Romans 8:29, it is the Greek word prognosko, prognosko. And in the contexts in which this word is used, the concept of love is very evident. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Romans 11:2, Paul says that God did not reject Israel because they were those whom God foreknew. So the reason God has not ultimately rejected national Israel, I believe there will be an eternal future salvation for ethnic Jews. The reason Paul gives is that God foreknew them. That's not just cognitive knowledge. That is loving knowledge, intimate care. Or in 1 Peter 1:2, which we just read, the elect exiles of the dispersion are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is a loving knowledge of them. Or Ephesians 1:4, we read of God's choosing whom he would save before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, we read that in love, he predestined them. Now, predestination is the second link on the chain, and we're not quite there yet, but it is tied together with foreknowledge. In love, he predestined them. Why? Because in foreknowledge, he loved them. So the Greek word prognosko is used here probably because it corresponds best with the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament. Anytime you read in the Old Testament, or at least most of the time that you read in the Old Testament, when you see the words to know, It is a Hebrew word that refers to more than intellectual or cognitive knowledge. It includes a personal relationship of love and care and intimacy. Let me give you a couple of examples. Psalm 144 and verse 3. You're familiar with it. O Lord, what is man, the psalmist asked, that you regard him? Or the son of man, that you think of him? That you think of him. The word think there is literally to know. Who is the son of man that you know him, that you've set your personal love and care upon him? That's the idea behind it. Another passage, Hosea 13:5. It was I, God says, who knew you in the wilderness and the land of drought. Now, this is not merely cognitive knowledge that God had of Israel. He had put them there, right? It's not merely cognitive knowledge. It's caring knowledge, protecting knowledge, loving knowledge, providing knowledge. We read from Amos chapter 3 that Israel was the only people out of all the families of the earth that God had known, that he had known, or we could say foreknown, or loved, or chose to make a covenant with. One illustration of this is found in Genesis a couple of times. One is Genesis 4:17, where we read that Cain had relations with his wife and she conceived, or Cain knew his wife and she conceived. He knew her in a personal and intimate manner. And even Jesus used this sort of language. He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say to many of those who made a profession of faith, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, it's not that Jesus was saying that he was unaware cognitively of unbelievers, that he had no knowledge of them. They were all around him. And in fact, most of the people in Jesus' day rejected him, and they were not believers. Jesus was aware of them. He knew of their existence. But when he says, I never knew you, he means I never knew you intimately. I never knew you as your shepherd and as your savior. So the word foreknowledge has to do with the concept of God's love. That is the etymology of the word. God says to Israel, in Deuteronomy, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. So foreknowledge has to do with the idea of God's sovereign love. The idea is practically synonymous with love. That is what Professor John Murray believes, and that's what I believe. John Murray says it means to set regard upon, to know with particular interest, to delight in, to have affection toward, to demonstrate action toward in a positive way. So that he says it is therefore virtually equivalent with for love. Foreknowledge is for love. It is the sovereign love of a good and a gracious God. Listen to how intimate this is. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. I set my love upon you. I chose you. 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. This is not mere cognitive knowledge. He knows those who are his. He loves them. He's drawn them in to himself. So the source and very beginning point of God's election of a people to save has to do with his love for them. One of the most precious passages in all of Scripture is John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. It's a very precious verse. I know my own, I love my own, and my own know me. My own love me. So for those whom he foreknew, he foreloved in eternity past. And before we move on to the second link, I just want to say that this doctrine of foreknowledge teaches us that God's election, according to his eternal purpose, first of all, is very, very personal. If you are saved, it's because God has known you. He set his love upon you. He knows you by name. The Lord knows those who are his. Before you were formed in the womb, God knew you. He set his love on you. This is personal. Secondly, it is unconditional. This is not based on the good things that you have done or the bad things that you have done, past, present, or future. It is unconditional. So it is personal, it is unconditional, and therefore, third, it is eternal. It can't help but be eternal if it's that personal and unconditional. That which God has purposed in loving you is linked in his foreknowledge to all the other links that we're going to look at in this passage, this unbroken chain of sovereign security. So the first link of the golden chain of sovereign security is the doctrine of foreknowledge. But that moves us to the second link, and that is the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of predestination. So notice, for those whom he foreknew, he also, Paul says, predestined. And he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now notice, Paul is reiterating here that it is he, God, he's still the subject. He's the agent of sovereign strength that is holding the links of this chain together. He, that is God, also predestined. Parizo is the Greek word. It means to predetermine, to decide beforehand. So very simply, foreknowledge, God's eternal love set upon you before time as we know it began, implies predestination. His foreordination of you, predestination of you, cannot come apart from his foreknowledge or his love for you. So because he loved you, because he foreknew you sovereignly, had nothing to do with who you were because you didn't even exist, flowing from that was his determination to choose you, to elect you to salvation. So I do actually believe that a decision activates God's salvation. But it ain't your decision, and it ain't my decision. It's the decision of God. He predestined unto eternal life those upon whom God foreknew or set his love on in eternity past. Only God determines who will be saved. Only God predestines who will be saved. It is fixed. It is sovereign. And why did he do this? Well, there's a number of reasons. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're spending a little bit longer on these first two links because foreknowledge and predestination really haven't come up in the book of Romans. The other three have come up, and so we'll move through those a little bit quicker. But why, we are asking, did God predestine anybody? It's a great question. Well, verse 5. And we'll look at the end of verse 4, because I think verse 5 should really begin at the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Here's the first reason. According to the purpose of his will. So we can just stop right there and say the reason God predestines some and doesn't predestine others is because it is according to the purpose of his will. Now, there's a second reason. Notice verse 9. Because he is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, there it is again, which he set forth in Christ. So, God has a plan that is associated with Christ. And in order for this plan to be fulfilled according to the glory of this triune God, he has purposed to make known the mystery of his will, which includes predestination. Reason number 3, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you see this over and over and over again. Why does God predestine some and not others? Because it is according to the counsel of his sovereign, mysterious will. You could even use the language of the fact that God has decreed it. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:7, that God decreed our salvation before the ages for our glory. So he wants to bestow his glory on a people that he redeems. This is not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. And to go back even further, we read in Revelation chapter 13 that the names of the elect were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. So you might not understand everything there is to understand about predestination, but what you do need to understand is this is intricately part of God's plan, his purpose, his will, his counsel. He wrote a whole book with all of the elect's names in the Lamb's book of life. And therefore, predestination is critical. Now, predestination has to be true because the Bible describes us as totally depraved apart from Christ. It says that we are blind. We can't see God. We are deaf. We don't hear God's voice. We are dead. We need to be raised from the dead. So if God doesn't predestine some to eternal life, nobody will be saved. The question is not, why did he predestine some and not others? The question is, why did he predestine anybody? And it's because it was according to the purpose of his will, the counsel of his will, for his own glory. Now, I need to say that predestination has become a bad word in many quarters of the church. But it's not a bad word. It is a biblical word. You just read it in verse 29. It's inescapable. It's undeniable. And on top of that, the doctrine of predestination actually produces a weight of Christian fruit if you are willing to embrace it. Let me give you just a few things that it will produce in your life. When you embrace the doctrine of predestination, it will actually produce humility in your life. Not pride, but humility. Verse 29, he predestined us, why? To be conformed to the image of his son. That is, not so you can live your life the way you want to live it, but you want to be like Christ and live like Christ. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that is to say, in order that he might have the preeminence. You see, Calvinists, above all people, should be humble, not prideful. They should feel the weight of the glory of God, that we are undeserving of our predestination and of our salvation. And humility always leads to true worship. Secondly, if you embrace the doctrine of predestination, it not only produces humility, number two, it produces certainty. Predestination does not produce anxiety in the hearts of true believers because true believers have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. The Spirit of God has assured them that they belong to God. Now, I will confess to you that there was a period in my own life when I was a teenager, when I was studying the Bible in depth, and I came across the doctrine of predestination. It scared me to death, even though I was a believer. And I spent many nights awake, weeping over the Word of God, begging God to save me, begging God that I might be one of his elect. And then I realized that only a true believer would pray that prayer. And that was my moment of security. So predestination doesn't produce anxiety. It actually produces certainty. Only a true believer would ever concern himself with whether or not he's predestined. And a true believer that concerns himself whether or not he's predestined is probably giving pretty good evidence that he is because he loves Christ and he can't imagine being separated from Christ from eternity. Martin Luther said that predestination is a wonderfully sweet thing for those who have the Spirit of God. It doesn't produce anxiety, it produces certainty. Number three, it produces activity. Predestination does not produce apathy. Many people say that, well, if you believe in predestination, then you can just live your life any way you want to live because God's already determined it. Well, I don't think so. That certainly was not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He wrote in a number of places interesting phrases. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there you see the side of human responsibility. God does not save robots. He saves people and gives them a new heart so that they want to obey him. They want to follow his will, but it is God's power that is at work in them. There's a fourth thing that if you embrace the doctrine of predestination, it will produce in your life, and that is purity. People say, well, if you believe in predestination, well, then what's the importance of God's law? God's already determined what you're going to do, what you're going to obey, and how you're going to live your life. But what did Paul say back in chapter 6 and verse 1? Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that really the attitude of someone who acknowledges God's sovereignty? Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, that's the question of a true believer, a true Calvinist, someone who's truly reformed. How can I continue in sin? How can I not follow God's law since he has blessed me with a salvation that I don't deserve? So if you embrace the doctrine of predestination, it will produce in your life humility. It will produce in your life certainty. It will produce in your life activity. It will produce in your life purity. And it will produce in your life responsibility. Many people say, well, if God has an elect people, if he's predestined some to salvation and not others, then what's the point in sharing the gospel? We don't have to share the gospel. And there are even hyper-Calvinists who believe that you should never offer the gospel to anybody because you can't know whether they're elect or not. So why offer it? It's a false offer. That's an erroneous position. Jesus offered the gospel to all kinds of people that rejected it. And so the doctrine of predestination actually allows us to take responsibility to share the gospel because we actually know there is an elect people out there. And we just have to sound off the gospel and God will draw his own people to himself. The example of Paul in Acts chapter 18, I believe I brought this up last week or the week before, Paul stayed in a certain city for a year and 6 months because God told him, I have some of my elect here. And so Paul went to work and began preaching. He didn't know who they were, but it produced within him a responsibility to proclaim the gospel. So divine sovereignty is inescapable if you read your Bible. If you let scripture define terms like foreknowledge and predestination. Everyone believes in God's sovereignty. J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, on our feet, we may have arguments about God's sovereignty, but on our knees, we are all agreed. Because if you pray to God and you believe in an all-powerful God, then you are recognizing in some sense things are completely out of your hands, including your salvation and including the salvation of others in every detail of your life. When William Schaufler went to Constantinople in the 1800s to preach the gospel, he was warned by the Russian ambassador, my imperial master, the Tsar, will never allow Protestantism to set foot in Turkey. To which Schaufler calmly asserted, yeah, and the kingdom of Christ, who is my master, will never ask the emperor of Russia where he may set his foot, because God is sovereign over all things. He's predestined a people for himself, and we can have confidence in that. Well, we've seen the first link of this golden chain of sovereign security. We saw that it's foreknowledge, and the second link is predestination. That takes us to the third link, and that is calling. Calling, showing the unbroken links. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Once again, God is the actor, not man. He also called. So whereas foreknowledge and predestination refer to God's work in eternity past, the calling of the elect, now mentioned in verse 30, occurs in the present. And the calling here is not the general calling where we proclaim the gospel and call all unbelievers to repentance. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. That's not the calling that Paul is speaking about here. Jesus is talking about a general call there, but there is a special inward call of the Spirit. And we talked about this last week, the end of verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose. So there is a particular group of the called, those who will be called by the Spirit of God. And that's who Paul's talking about in verse 30 when he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. So God's calling of the elect, you can put it this way, is the present application of our past predestination. And God's calling always comes through the gospel. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians just for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice with me in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now notice this verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God chose us, verse 14, through sanctification by the Spirit. The result of that was belief in the truth. If God has truly chosen you, then you will believe in the truth. Why, verse 14? Because to this he called you through the gospel, through the proclamation of the gospel. You believed, and though a man's voice gave that call, the Spirit's secret voice gave another call inwardly, and you responded in belief. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God. You could almost say they're foreknown by God based upon the definition of foreknow. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Here's why. Because our gospel came to you not only in word. So not just a preacher preaching the word obediently. But that's not really the reason you were saved. That was just the means. Our gospel came to you not only in word, notice this, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That is describing those who are truly called. They have full conviction. The power of the Spirit. And the reason the elect respond to both the outward and inward call goes back to God's eternal purpose. The counsel of his will. The Lord knows those who are his, and so he calls them. Now I want to give you an illustration of this. So turn with me to John chapter 11. An illustration of the calling of God. This is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. And we'll just pick up in verse 40. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone that was covering the tomb where Lazarus was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now notice verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. That is very interesting. This is a divine summons. Jesus is literally raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And this raising was, notice, particular. Jesus didn't call all dead people. He called one man, and he called him by name, "Lazarus, come out," verse 43. So it was particular. Secondly, it was powerful. We read here that he came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth, and they had to unbind him to let him go. He was bound up. It was powerful. It was clear, witnessed by all. So it was particular, it was powerful, and it was praiseworthy because verse 45 says, many who saw it believed. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They gave praise to him, but some of them didn't believe. So for some, it was praiseworthy. For others, out of hatred, they rejected Christ. Well, this is a wonderful illustration of what happens when God raises any sinner from the dead. It's particular. God has called you by name. It is powerful. You experience the power over sin, the power and the freedom of forgiveness, and the power of the Holy Spirit to now walk and live a new way. And it produces a praiseworthy element of worship and praise. I want to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith on effectual calling, because that's what verse 30 is speaking about. It says, "All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased and has appointed an accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit." So there's a general call with the word, but there's an inward call by the Spirit. He calls them out of that state of sin and death in which they were by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Lazarus willingly came. Do you think he wanted to stay out of that inside of that tomb? No, he willingly came, but he would have never come had God not called him by name through Jesus Christ. It was a sovereign call, a divine summons. Now go back with me to Romans chapter 8, because we need to look at the fourth link. This golden chain of sovereign security. The first link is foreknowledge, and the second link is predestination, and the third link is calling. The fourth link is justification. We don't need to spend long here, because what have we been talking about through much of our study of Romans? But Paul says, and verse 30, those whom he called, he also justified. He justified. We know that, right? From Romans 3 through Romans 5, it's been all about justification. Those whom he called, he also justified. So putting all of this together, those whom God has called, God's effectual call by the inward work of the Spirit enables the elect to hear and believe, and those who believe are justified. They are declared righteous. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God. And we know that justification is a free gift. Chapter 3, verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We know that justification produces peace. Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people oftentimes begin the Ordo Salutis. Hopefully you've not forgotten that term. It just means the order of salvation. That's what we're talking about. They oftentimes begin the Ordo Salutis with justification. And I think that's erroneous, because your salvation did not begin with justification. We just saw all the preliminaries to this. God foreknew you. He set your love upon you. God predestined you. And then God called you. He sent someone to proclaim the gospel, and you heard it. And then when you believed that it was a gift, your belief was a gift, your faith was a gift, and then God justified you. We've reiterated that what God starts, he always finishes, right? And that's why the last link is glorification. It's glorification. The first link of this golden chain of salvation is foreknowledge. God set his love upon the elect. The second link is predestination. He determined to save them. The third link is calling, an inward call of the Spirit joined with the outward call of the proclamation of the gospel. The fourth link is justification, declaring us righteous. And the fifth link is glorification. Notice the end of verse 30, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So, believers aren't just called away from sin and hell. They are called and justified to share in Christ's glory. That's what glorification is. That someday, it's not here yet, you will be glorified. You will share in Christ's glory. Now, Paul mentioned this back in verse 17. If we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Why? In order that we may also be glorified with him. Glorified with him. That is the ultimate goal of your salvation. Does God save you from hell? Praise the Lord. Does God save you from the trouble of the consequences of your sins? Absolutely. Does God save you from the tyranny of sin? Absolutely. But ultimately, he saves you to glorify you. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the hope of all true believers, our glory, our future glorification. Notice, however, very clearly, that Paul puts this in the past tense. Now, obviously, foreknowledge is in the past, right? God loved you before you existed. Predestination is in the past. He determined to set his love on you and elect you. Your calling is in the past because you're post-conversion now. Your justification is in the past because you're post-justified and presently still justified. But he says that he also glorified you? Well, that's not happened yet. Well, Paul uses the past tense to indicate the certainty of it. That's the point to see. This is a golden chain of salvation. God is holding this chain together. Where one link is, another link begins. And you can't be foreknown by God and predestined by God and called by God and justified by God without being glorified. So Paul just goes out and puts it in the past tense as if it already happened because it's so certain. That since we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, God has promised to restore that glory. That's in eternity future, right? Freedom from sin, freedom from shame, freedom from tears, freedom from pain. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. This is our glory. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom, listen to this, of the glory of the children of God. Creation will not be fully restored until believers are glorified. Putting that to you very simply, until they look exactly like Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. Paul said in Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We await the glory of God to be glorified. 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we will be just as he is, perfectly conformed to his image. Again, reading from 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about the glory that God receives, but it's also about the glory that God gives in conforming you to the image of his Son. So Paul said, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That is what we hope for, eternal glory. Now at the bottom of your notes, you'll see that I have the word appendix. And if you don't know what an appendix is, it's, when you come to the end of your dissertation and the advisory board tells you, I want you to study this particular issue in more depth and write an appendix. What they mean by that is I want you to write something that comes at the end of your dissertation, of the book that you have written, which is an isolated sort of nuanced portion that sheds extra light on everything that has been said up to this point. So here is my appendix for you. And I will begin with a series of questions. Did Paul run out of ink in verse 30? Question number two. I ask that because where is the mention of sanctification? Paul has mentioned foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification and election. He zooms right past sanctification. Why did he move past it? Well, first of all, he's been speaking about sanctification from chapter 6 through chapter 8, right? Chapters 3 through 5 are about justification, 6 through 8 is about sanctification. So it's not like Paul has avoided that topic. Go back and read chapters 6 through 8. It becomes crystal clear that any true believer will be concerned about the process of being sanctified, being more like Christ. But it also goes back to verse 29. Paul says, those whom God predestined, he predestined, this is interesting, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, or in order that he might have preeminence. So God's goal of your salvation is that Christ might be preeminent. And what that means is that there is a process, it's called sanctification, by which you are conformed to the image of Christ. This is an unbroken, unbreakable chain in which Through the process of salvation, God is restoring the image of God that we were created in that we distorted through sin. And Paul's point in verse 29 is that since Christ is our head and since Christ is our Redeemer, only He can restore this image, and He has restored that image. He is resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God, so that now He is the antitype. He is the fulfillment, we could say, of what a true person is to look like. Our salvation glory is tied up in our union with Christ. And so God saves us ultimately to look like Christ. And that means that part of our glorification will be a transformed body. We will be resurrected. Verse 11 of chapter 8, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Or go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So your glorification, that's the end result of your salvation. But right now, we're in the process of sanctification. One verse that really, I think, clarifies this more than any other is Paul's words to the Corinthians when he says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The same image being the image of Christ. The image of Christ. So why does Paul not use the word sanctification? He could have. Why does he not use it? Well, as I just suggested, it's not like he avoids it. He alludes to it in verse 29. And by the way, when we get to chapter 12, he's going to open up the practical section of Romans by telling you and I to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul's not afraid of sanctification. But beyond that, this is such a sure reality, so intricately linked with the other realities in God's saving purpose, that it just goes without saying. If you're justified, you will be glorified, and you can't have any of that apart from sanctification. That's the middle part. It's tied to it. And maybe there's another reason Paul didn't use the word sanctification. Maybe it's because, as is often true with us, our sanctification isn't detectable to the degree that we want. It reminds me of a old English pastor, Roland Hill, I believe was his name, and he went to the house of some members of his congregation, and when he walked in the door, there was a little kid riding on a wooden rocking horse. And he made the comment, "That is just like so many Christians I see. A lot of motion, but not much movement." And that is oftentimes how we feel. We don't feel like we are sanctified to the degree that we want. And in those moments where we are unsanctified, in those moments where we have sinned, it can bring in the doubt in our hearts that maybe we're not true children of God. That's a good place to be because we need to examine ourselves. But at the end of the day, we're not resting in our performance. We're resting in what Paul says here. Listen, you've been justified and you will be glorified. Let the Spirit of God take care of the sanctification in order that you might be conformed to the image of His Son so that He might have preeminence. He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That simply means in ancient times that the oldest child, male child, had the preeminence in the family because he received the inheritance. Jesus has received and inherited the world, and that world becomes ours through Him, through our union with Him. That's part of our eternal glory, is ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the golden chain of salvation. It is unbreakable. You are sovereignly secure if you're truly a child of God. Salvation has nothing to do with anything you contribute. Salvation is all of God from A to Z and all points in between. And His golden chain cannot be broken, and it is what swings open the gates of heaven for any soul. It is the summary of God's eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world. So are you bound with the chains of Christ? Are you freed from the chains of Satan? Are you bound with the secure chains of Christ in which He is preserving and protecting you? That can only come to you if you respond to the gospel. And if you respond and if you believe, you can't take credit for it. But all who believe will be saved. That's what Scripture teaches. We pray that that would be everyone here today.
I hope this sermon from God's Word has ministered to your soul. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, articles, and a podcast I host entitled Today in Church, His Story, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com.